Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 48 of Moses 1, the book of Genesis. Joining us for the exploration today is Pastor David Boyce Clare, pastor of Faith and Bethesda Lutheran Churches here in St. Louis. Pastor Boyce Clare, welcome.
Yes, it's great to be here on this Memorial Day holiday, I think.
Yeah, we should confess right up front that this show is pre-recorded, and so we're unable to take your calls during the hour. However, if you have a comment or a question you want, you can try shooting an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, and I will try to get back to you personally with that, with the answer to your question or comment. Before we actually dig into the chapter here, Pastor, did you have any specific context you wanted to set for us on this?
Well, this is another passage of patriarchal history, which shows the theme of that it is by God's grace and promise. In this case, it's Ephraim instead of Manasseh that is chosen by Jacob to be the larger. Actually, it's like a prophetic utterance of Jacob on his deathbed, saying that Ephraim is going to be larger than his brother, and then of course, but see, Joseph of course is inclined to the law, which says that the eldest born, and in this case Manasseh was 2 years older than Ephraim, that he should be the one, and of course it's not by the law, but it's by God's promise, and so that's kind of the theme that we have here.
And we've sort of seen that theme develop all the way through this patriarchal history.
I think that's the whole. You know, if you really look at it, look at Cain. Cain was the firstborn of Adam and Eve. He wasn't the one. He wasn't the Christ, as
right.
Eve thought
His
he was.
His mother thought he was, but she was wrong.
Or look at Jacob himself with his brother Esau. Or
right.
Look at Isaac in the case of his half-brother Ishmael.
Right.
You know,
right.
That's a constant theme in this patriarchal history.
So it's part of a pattern that establishes itself throughout the entire scripture of God doing things upside down and reverse from the way that we expect them to be.
Yes.
The theme that's sometimes called by theologians the great reversal. He pulls the underdog out and has him triumph over and over.
Or like the, remember the Easter exultet, O happy fault of Adam that
yes.
came for us so great a savior.
Yes.
The worst tragedy in the history of humankind is turned to something that had brought about the God giving us his son.
God just delights in working this way. And on that last little note, I do have to confess, I find it enormously irritating that central song of the exalted does not have in our version that O Felix Culpa, the most famous line.
Yeah, we smuggled it into ours in our Easter
you.
Vigil. We do have it. Yes,
the Genesis commentary of Martin Luther. He has a place or two where he quotes that. And quotes it always favorably. It was something he delighted in. Yeah, it sounds strange to say Felix Culpa, but truly
Culpa.
A blessed fault of Adam. All right. Well, before we actually dig into the text, would you be kind enough to beseech the Lord's blessing upon our study today in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you have brought again from the dead our great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has conquered death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Grant that we may live and abide in his love as he is the true vine and we are his branches. Bless us as we study Genesis 48, which talks about the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh. And grant your Holy Spirit to us that he may guide us as we study his word, your word, which is the word of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We should probably also talk about this day in the church year, because this is one of the high feasts. We're on today would be Pentecost Monday, right? And Pentecost is one of those three high festivals of the church here that in the Lutheran mindset, it's at least a 3-day. I know in our book now there's even a Pentecost Wednesday. But the old form for Lutherans was you had a first Christmas Day, second Christmas Day, third Christmas Day, first Easter Day, second Easter Day, third Easter Day, and yes. First Pentecost, second Pentecost, third Pentecost, or as it's sometimes called Whitsunday. So a joyous, joyous feast, the Feast of the Holy Spirit, the Feast of the First Fruits, 50 days after the Lord's resurrection, therefore the Feast of, it calls to mind the return, the Feast of the Land returning, debts being forgiven, everything going back to the way it was intended to be. And we remember on this day that God poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit upon his chosen disciples. And it's the beautiful preface, whereat the whole world rejoices with exceeding great joy. The Spirit who turns to joy everything he touches. Joyous days in the church.
Praise the Lord for that.
All right. Well, dig it in then. Chapter 48 of Genesis, beginning at verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty, El Shaddai, appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came to Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem." So the old man is recalling, as old men are wont to do when they're looking at the end of their life, the story of his life.
Yes.
And highly significant to him is this moment of the Lord's appearing to him in Luz, where the Lord blessed him.
Now, there was two other appearances after that. Luther says that he thought that the third visit or the third appearance of God to Jacob, especially since that was right after the time when Simeon and Levi had killed Shechem and Hamor, and after they had violated their sister Dinah. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, I think Luther thinks, and I agree with him, about later in the chapter where he talks about this place of called Shechem, or this ridge of land or mountain of land, which of course is mentioned in John 4 as the plot of ground that Jacob left to Joseph, because that's tied in the gospel. But it was a very important place for him, because he had seen the staircase that went from earth to heaven. I was privileged to do with Pastor Charles Hendrickson the
28.
Yes,
yeah,
I did that.
I was so bummed that I didn't get to do that one. I was jealous of Charlie for that. That's a really great story, and the one thing that is really sort of fixed in my mind on the story, and I hope I'm not misinterpreting it, but I think Jacob misinterprets it. I think Jacob's laying there when God appears to him, and he gives him this great promise. And he sees the stairway, right? The staircase, the ladder between heaven with God standing at there and the angels coming up and down on it. I really think he thinks it's the physical location. He doesn't see it's him.
I think you're right.
He's a rung of the ladder through which the Son of God is going to step down into human flesh.
Exactly. I think that's a tremendous insight. I completely agree with you on that.
Oh, good. I'm glad. Yeah.
We didn't. We kind of just said we talked about the staircase being Christ.
Yes, yeah,
and,
sure.
And you know, I mean, that it's reference to John 1, where he's talking to Nathaniel and says that you see greater things than these.
Right.
And the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man.
Because he's the connector between the Father and us. I mean, to call him the mediator, the go-between, that's him. He connects heaven and earth together.
But Jacob is a rung.
And he's a rung.
A step on that.
A step on that ladder to which the Son of God is stepping down into human flesh and blood.
Well, and of course, Christ is the faithful nation of Israel reduced to one.
To one. He's the new Jacob, the new Israel, the one who will strive with God and man and prevail in his own person. So, you know, he had that beautiful promise given to him. And I do think it's important that we remember he was a quiet man. He was a man of the tents. He liked to cook. He didn't like go hunting. He didn't want to be out. And now he's been thrust out. That was a scary time. Thrust out from home, told, go for your own safety. Go find your wife there in Haran and Paddan Aram. Go. And God says, I'm with you. I'm going to go with you. I'm never going to leave you. I'm going to bring you back. It's going to be okay. And Jacob really needed that comfort because of all the patriarchs, he had a life of intense, overwhelming sorrow, right?
Yes.
I mean, one is like,
For all of these, first of all, well, of course, he gets a dish of his own medicine. But you know, I agree with Luther that Rebecca was following God's promise and pushing for Jacob.
Right.
But he deceived his father. He then goes and gets deceived himself by his uncle Laban, who he does 7 years of labor for Rachel, and instead he gives him Leah. Well, you can have her too, but you got to work for me 7 more years.
Yeah.
And then he you know, changes his wages numerous times and really does some really devilment in the dealings with Laban. Was a real sharp cookie. So if Jacob was a little much of a trickster, Laban was even more so.
And he talks about how hard it was. I mean, he's watching the flocks night and day and bearing the losses himself. And he describes a really hard time. And you think, well, okay, surely when he leaves Laban to go back home, things will get better, right? You know, it is better with Esau. Everything's good.
Yes.
Everything's fine. But then that horrible, the rape of Dinah, the slaughter at Shechem, and then God again appearing to him at Luz, again saying, it's okay. I've got you covered. You do not need to worry. And then the loss of Joseph.
And Rachel. There was the loss of Rachel, but then the loss of Joseph, which was, see, that was the son of his old age. He gave him made the coat of many colors and so on. And his own, you know, like in the case of David too, you know, with his, where his sons were, killing each other. So in this case, they almost killed they virtually killed him by selling him into slavery.
And we also forgot the death of Deborah, which is another dear person to him. So I mean, he had a whole pile of sorrows that came to his life, and certainly the anxiety when he had to send Benjamin down to Egypt. I mean, there was just one thing after another the poor man lived through. So when he appears before Pharaoh, he's like, you know, yeah, I'm an old man and I've had a hard time.
The days of my pilgrimage are, you know, and it's interesting also. In this chapter too, I'm just jumping ahead, but that is the first time the laying on of hands is mentioned.
Yeah.
In the blessing of the sons.
Yeah.
But you know, here this man really been run through the ringer and then
clinging to the promise, right?
Yes.
Because I mean, that the reference to Luz is a reference to the big promise that God made in there, and so it's the promise that saw him through. I've mentioned it so many times, but you better get used to it because I'm going to mention it 1,000 times more. That passage in the Tractatus where, I mean, I think it's the most profound thing. It's a parenthetical thought Melanchthon throws off there where he says, true divine worship is the exercises of faith as it struggles with despair. That's Jacob's life, wrestling between despair and the promise, holding tight to God, and yet at the same time going through such trials, such heartache.
Yes.
All right, so now he's actually, and do you think, I've kind of wondered the way he said, as Reuben and Simeon were mine. Yeah, you know, he's not going to be too kind to Reuben and Simeon in the blessing of his sons coming up.
Yes.
It almost sounds like he's replacing them with these two sons of Joseph, because Joseph really was the faithful son. If you look at the man that actually carried through the heritage that Jacob bequeathed his children, most of them sort of discarding by the way they behaved, it really was Joseph who
yes.
was who had his father's heart, a humble heart, a heart that knew suffering, and yet holding to the promise, did not give in to fear and despair.
And it's kind of like, because Levi would become the priestly tribe, mm-hmm. and so therefore he would not have a specific territory inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. So in a sense, he splits Joseph up into two tribes, into Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim is the one who becomes the sort of the name for the upper kingdom. Mm-hmm. You know, usually we call the northern kingdom Israel, the southern kingdom Judah, when the kingdom is split. But in Scripture, oftentimes the prophets call the northern kingdom Ephraim.
Right, right. A beautiful name. And that's going too far afield. Well, I'll just say it, you know, and of course it's
Saint
also
Ephraim.
Saint Ephraim the Syrian is also one of my all-time favorites.
Yeah, who's the great hymn writer.
Yeah, the great hymn writer, named after this great Ephraim. So the sorrow of Rachel's death, he seems like that's hard for him to let go, and it's something that he brings specifically back to Joseph, because that's his mom.
Yeah.
You know, mentioning it, how hard it was for him there.
And he mentions Bethlehem, too. You know, there it is.
And we can't lose that. We've seen that hooks not just to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, and the words there about Bethlehem, seeming to imply that the lost tribe of the north will come home, but in deeper way, applying to the slaughter of the innocents at the birth of our Lord, in Matthew chapter 2.
Yes.
Yeah, all right. Any other comments on those first verses there?
You know, they're just very rich in gospel, very, 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 you know, and again, it is Christ who guides us in our interpretation of Scripture, that they are they that testify of me, and he, that's what he did on that first Easter afternoon when he was talking to Cleopas and his companion. You know, it showed them all the Scripture passages that dealt with himself.
The Bible study to end all Bible studies. Wouldn't you love to have been
on the wall
listening to that? Yes, indeed. Yeah. It would have answered the question once and for all, whether you go rectilinear or typologically.
Right.
And I believe he went typologically.
One thing that really distressed me when I was at seminary 30 years ago was that I remember a number of Reformed scholars that were doing their THDs there.
Mm-hmm.
It became PhD, but then
right.
It was THD.
It was THDs back then.
Yeah.
I'm that old.
And they said Luther was such a horrible Bible interpreter, that Calvin was so masterful in his interpretation of the Bible and more and found the literal meaning of Scripture. And because Luther's always going off on his tangents or you know.
He's always getting back to Jesus.
Yeah. But in a sense, Luther is faithful to the Lord himself who said, it is me that the Scriptures bear witness to.
I think anybody that's been following along on this series as we've worked through Genesis and all of us have relied very heavy on Luther's interpretation.
Oh, and it's a gem on this one.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. I hope you're going to give us some.
Oh, sure.
So as we see that, though, we see he is a really great interpreter of the Scriptures, because he will let them always drive him back to Jesus. And instead of in Genesis, of all places, he's very stern against an allegorical read of Scripture. Jesus is not bad, but it's not the sort of thing you really want to do. And yet, at the same time, people would say, "Well, isn't that what you do, Luther?" No, he does a typological, which looks at the historical reality as absolutely true history. There it is in front of you, and sees through that history to its function as a prophecy of Jesus.
Exactly.
Yeah. And,
exactly.
Of course, Joseph is just an amazing prophecy of Jesus from start to finish. We haven't even come to the best part of the Joseph typology.
Oh, absolutely.
Don't you wish you could do, you know.
50.
Yeah.
Or 49.
Chapter
yeah.
50 is the one. Or 49 is great, too. All right.
It brings tears to my eyes when I think of you meant evil. You know, here there's...
Yeah, don't be mad with yourselves. Yeah.
Here he was. It was, what, 22 years of slavery and being in prison and everything else like that. And you put me through hell, brothers. But God meant it for good.
God
to the saving of many people alive.
I love that, too, that Hebrew, the saving of many lives alive. I hate that we kind of lose that in the way it gets translated. All right, let's move on a little further then. Verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near, and he kissed them and embraced them. I'm going to stop right there. I think it might strike you as weird. He's bringing his kids in and he goes, "Who are these?" But the explanation is right there. Evidently the same, it must run in the family, right?
Right, because Isaac was
Isaac had the bad eyes, yeah. Couldn't see very well. And now we see the exact same thing. But unlike that story where you want Joseph's like, is he going to get it wrong? No, he doesn't get it wrong. He knows exactly what he's doing when he gives the blessing.
Yeah. Yes, and that's in a sense it's a concessive, you know, despite the fact that he's unable to see, blind, virtually blind, that he still knows what he's doing when he might say, well, how would he know that? I mean, because he would think, well, yeah, I guess my son Joseph is going to he's taking Manasseh on this side and bringing him to my right hand and bringing Ephraim mm-hmm. to my left hand, but I'm just going to cross.
I'm going to do the little switcheroo.
Yes.
Yeah. And then these words, I think, they're heartrending. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring too." Isn't there something just very beautiful about that? I mean,
how can there not be just touching human stories that you know, you don't have to have the maudlin, syrupy stuff sometimes that you see in modern literature or anything. You have the Holy Scriptures, which provide the touching and very human stories that they have.
Yeah, and I said from the time we began the whole Joseph cycle that it reads like a novella. I mean, it reads like it hangs together in a way that is sort of rare in the stories in the book of Genesis, where it's usually one shorter story after another. This is a whole cycle of stories, and yet every little detail comes and fits back in. It's amazing, and he really didn't. He thought his son was dead. He thought he had been eaten by wild beasts. He thought he would never see us. And when they told him he's still alive, remember, it was like his heart just stopped inside. It's like, what? He couldn't believe for joy. But when he saw the proof of the Egyptian wealth that came to pick him up and carry him back to Egypt, he knew, well, I guess my son Joseph is alive. I will go and see him before I die. And he didn't only get to see him. He got to see the grandkids, children of his beloved, well, the grandchildren
of his beloved Rachel.
Yeah.
And Benjamin, his brother, was very prolific, too, in his family, too.
Yes.
Benjamin had quite a few children, yeah.
And Benjamin will come big into the New Testament. Well, we're jumping ahead to the next chapter, but I mean, we think about, you know, the wolf, and we think about who is the big Benjaminite that you meet in the pages of the New Testament, and it's like the wolf Benjaminite you meet later in the pages of the Old Testament. Saul, out to destroy. You know.
Oh yeah, and he was from the house of Benjamin.
From the house of Benjamin. Yeah, it all ties. Sooner or later, it all ties. So, I never expect to see you, but God, let me see your offspring too. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. What does that tell you about Joseph? Is this an incredibly emotional moment for him, too, you think?
Yes. This, of course, he's very grateful to his father. Some have said that this may have been a ritual of adoption in which Jacob was adopting the two sons of Joseph in proleptically before it was the manner in which the Holy Land was divided. But yeah, Joseph was a very faithful servant of God, and I mean a very wonderful example to all. That's why I love our Lord's guardian, Saint Joseph.
Yes, you know, yeah, the husband of who Mary. Also is spoken to in dreams.
Yes,
yeah, yeah. The parallels there really are striking. So Joseph takes them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them toward him. And I think we're going to stop there before we actually, comment on the blessing that happens here. And we will be right back after we have these messages.
Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. We are excited to walk alongside Lutheran Church Missouri Synod members and ministries as they witness and perform works of mercy and compassion around the world. Investments with LCEF provide the exceptional financial resources used daily to build faith communities and serve God's people. Our loans and ministry support services are available to LCMS congregations, schools, and organizations, as well as rostered church workers. Visit LCEF today.
Jesus and the Bible exhorts us to agreement in all biblical teachings. I'm Rod Zwanitzer, one of the four hosts of Concord Matters, a show with that worthy goal, Concord, inviting you to join us Saturday mornings at 10 and repeated Tuesdays at 2 p.m., as well as 24/7 on demand.
Listen to Concord Matters on the Messenger of Good News, KFUO.
Are you planning a short-term mission trip to share the faith with people who speak another language? Take along the books of the Lutheran faith, translated into the languages of the people you'll serve. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation has translated and published books like Luther's Small Catechism and A Child's Garden of Bible Stories into 85 different languages like Chinese, Arabic, Spanish, and Swahili. Learn more about these free resources. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the Messenger of Good News for the past 90 years. Pastor David Boisclair, our special guest today. It's always a joy to do this show with him because, well, he and I sat in many classes together with many of the same professors, and we're of the same age and time. So,
it's and we also have a great admiration for the Catholic tradition with a small c, you know, not...
Yeah,
I mean, in the Orthodox tradition,
we have a great love. Yes,
Lutheranism is always the one which relishes and brings to that tradition that the sweet gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
In a very forceful way,
Lutheranism is that which shows that sweet gospel is what that tradition is there to preserve. Right?
Yeah,
that
exactly.
Makes it great.
I was going to share something from John of Damascus on the Orthodox faith about the crossing of the hands of Jacob, because as you notice in what we read just before the break, that he puts his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's head, and it crosses his hands, or the word in Hebrew means a stitch. It was like a stitch. But John of Damascus has something to talk about the cross in sacred history. He says, the tree of life, which was, this of course is in his exposition of the Orthodox faith, book 4, chapter 11. Mm-hmm. The tree of life, which was planted by God in paradise, prefigured this precious cross. For since death was by a tree, It was fitting that life and resurrection should be bestowed by a tree, which recalls the preface, that he who by a tree has overcome shall by a tree be overcome. Mm-hmm. You know, Satan through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil deceived our first parents, and then he is destroyed, or he is conquered by the tree of the cross. And then it says, Jacob, when he worshipped the top of Joseph's staff and was the first to image the cross, and when he blessed his sons with crossed hands, he made most clearly the sign of the cross. And so there...
Yeah, because he was leaning on his staff, so you've got the wood there.
Yes.
And then I think we had the last chapter, and then we have the crossed over hands.
The crossed over hands, which is, of course, in the manner of the way that God works by grace, which is through the promise. In other words, that it would be go to Ephraim and not Manasseh.
And to just throw in a tad of information that I think is still fascinating, our dear professor, Dr. Nagel, always taught us that John of Damascus had a way of doing theology that he called bucket theology or locus theology. It's the last great one of the writers to do that, where he would just take a topic, if you will, and pile in everything Scripture said about that topic and then move on to the next topic. And he wasn't concerned to harmonize and smooth everything out. And when the Lutheran Reformation came along, it literally walked itself back to that method of gathering and doing theology that we see in John of Damascus. No accident that he's quoted so frequently and favorably, even in Lutheran symbols.
Yeah, yep. Exactly. Very orthodox, very, very faithful teacher of the Word of God.
Well, then we have this moment where he's blessing the two, and Israel, verse 14, Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and on his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them, let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Okay, he speaks this blessing, and the way he talks, I find absolutely fascinating. First of all, why does he ground the blessing in the mention of Abraham and Isaac? What's with this constant calling back of the fathers?
Because as the Lord gave the first promise to Abraham, said, "In you shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. You know, I will be with you." And this is, of course, the continuation of the promise that Abraham would have descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand on the seashore. And so it's always grounded in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus even mentions that too, when the Sadducees are making fun of the idea of resurrection, says, "He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he isn't the God of the dead, but
he
of the living."
The God of
they
the living.
They all live to him. And so in this case, Abraham and Isaac are still they're both dead by this time, but I mean, they're with the Lord, and that ties it in with that promise, that great promise to Abraham. And that, of course, was the thing. It was like, as I mentioned, when we were, I think another lesson before this, talking about the blessing of Isaac, that Esau didn't care about his having the double portion, his birthright. He sold that to Jacob for a bowl of lentils. But, I mean, it is the blessing that was the big deal that was from Abraham, Isaac, and then I believe, although Luther says it's probably more of a general blessing, but this ties into that blessing of the father, of Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Well, Genesis, as we know, is the book of beginnings. And so when something appears for the first time, it's always worth noting. And I do believe this is the first reference in Scripture to God being our shepherd.
Yes. From the remembrances of a life of a man who that was his occupation, was a shepherd. And that was the first time. And then, of course, also the Goel, I know that my Redeemer liveth,
yeah.
The angel. And then of course, it's a threefold mention of the name of God, although, you know, the Father, Son, and Holy. The Father, maybe the Holy Spirit, and then the Son, as mentioned later, because the Son, of course, is the angel of Yahweh.
Right.
The Malach Yahweh, the angel of his presence.
And right, then, and we can't say it often enough. The angel in Hebrew does not denote, does not ordinarily denote an order of being.
Correct.
It simply just notes an office. So it's a job, and the angel is the messenger, the one.
And that's why in Revelation, in the office of the holy ministry are angels.
Angels, right? Right.
Messengers. Well, sometimes we're not angels, but we're angels in that sense.
With the shepherd thing, I have to confess that that always reminds me of Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. And as much as we always run to David, who is another shepherd, and picture God as shepherd, we know Psalm 23. I can't help but wonder if this way of thinking and speaking about God really takes its origin right here from the blessing that's given to these lads.
Yes.
And so shepherd is connected with Ephraim and Manasseh in the sacred
exactly.
scriptures.
Exactly. And that's the function of the book of Genesis, to show where it all began. It's kind of like when the child asks the father, how did this all begin? Like even looking at why we eat a certain portion of the food, because when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, that he put his hip out of the socket.
Yeah. So it's striking that he knows that, well, we know that the next chapter is coming, so he knows which son it is that's going to carry forth the blessing. He just actually wishes for these guys much offspring, a vast, that they would grow to be a big part of Israel, which indeed they did.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And because, as I said, Ephraim became the largest outside of Judah, which is in the south, for the northern 10 tribes, Ephraim was the largest.
Right.
And it became, the northern kingdom was known as Ephraim.
Well, verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son. I know. He shall also become a people, and he shall also be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them on that day. Before we get to the saying, Joseph is willing to correct his dad here. He's assuming that maybe the old guy is a little senile. Maybe,
well, we can't see.
Confused. He can't see.
This is the older one by 2 years.
Right.
I mean, it wasn't the situation with Esau and Jacob that they were twins.
In a matter of minutes, yeah.
Yeah, but here you had Manasseh was a couple of years older than Ephraim, So in a sense, and then Luther kind of ties into that's the law, and just an excellent exposition of the proper distinction between law and gospel is Luther's.
Do you want to share some of what he wrote there?
Yeah, I have he talks about in this particular case, that Jacob or that Joseph is simply, Joseph is simply being faithful to the law. Therefore, this is from his Genesis commentary, 46 and verses 15 and 16. Therefore, let us ask God not to lead us into temptation, but to deliver us from evil and to check that unbelieving and raging beast, our flesh and the body of death, which we carry about, which mortifies and kills us. For it resists faith and the promise, and only tries to draw and drag us into something that is at hand. It wants to be a jurist only, not a theologian. But justice does not lead us into heaven. No, the promises and faith do this. They are heavenly gifts and surpass all miracles and all works, both civil and domestic, but much more the monstrosities of the monks and the whole discipline of the law. Therefore, let us remain in the purity of the Christian faith in order that we may be children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not according to the flesh, but rather according to the Spirit. For if I believe the promise of God, I am certain that my life is pleasing to God and is superior to all the orders, since it makes a heavenly man a conqueror of death, an heir of eternal life, and one who tramples the devil underfoot, as is stated in Psalm 91, verse 13, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. This is the strength and particular power of Christians. And so there is that, you know, that's really rich.
That is.
And he talks about the ministry too. He says, well, people normally, you know, they only deal with appearances, and they say, well, are we really blessed in this manner with just hearing this old story of the gospel, or have this baptism and this absolution and this Lord's Supper? And Luther says, you know, that's where he opens heaven to us.
That's right.
And that's it is a very, very rich you know, interpretation of that passage. And he's very, very accurate in his Hebrew too.
I also want to throw some Herberger at us, since he has a beautiful insight on this one. He says, here we have a splendid mystery. Just as Jacob adopted Ephraim and Manasseh as his own children for the sake of pious Joseph, so God, the Heavenly Father, adopts two kinds of children. First from the Jews, who are depicted by Ephraim, which means grown, and then from the heathen, who are depicted by Manasseh, which means forgetful, I suspect, because the heathen had forgotten God. This grace has been shown both Jews and heathen for the sake of the heavenly Joseph, Jesus Christ. God extended his hand of grace first toward the Jews, depicted by Ephraim, granting them the foremost honor. But he also turned with equal grace and favor toward heathendom and gathered for himself a nation to know and honor him rightly of both Jews and heathen, with the cross of Christ coming between us. The crossed arms again.
Crossed arms again.
Isn't that beautiful?
Father Herberger is great.
I think sometimes that we should lock Matthew Carver up in a room and make him do nothing but translate Herberger for us. Now, deal with the laying out of hands. You alluded to that.
Yes.
I mean, that really becomes a big, big deal. And this is kind of the first time we had the oath thing where they reached underneath the thigh and laid hold on private parts to make an oath.
Yes.
But this is the first time now that we have this
laying on of hands
to impart blessing.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. I mean, I'm not sure.
Then later, Moses would lay his hand on Joshua
to ordain him.
Yes.
Yeah.
And or the ordaining of the priesthood in the Aaronic priesthood as well in the Old Testament.
Right. And so even by the time you reach the New Testament in Hebrews, you have that little throwaway comment almost, but, you know, we don't need to lay a foundation again about laying on of hands and other things. It assumes it was something that Christians would know, understand, and get. But in our consciousness today, if you said to people, is that an elementary doctrine of Christianity, the laying on of hands? I wonder what they think. In our usage, though, we think, it has two major uses that persist among us, both of which are real blessings. One is at a confirmation of a child, we lay hands on the child and pray God's blessing and strengthening that the faith that they just confessed with their lips, they'd be strengthened in to hold to the day they die. So it's a form of prayer there. And we do it.
The church has carried out its baptizing and teaching.
Right,
right.
That's what
Dr. Nagel would say.
Mission accomplished.
That's what confirmation is. Not a. Yeah. And then also in holy ordination.
Ordination, right? Yeah. Where, again, we're not trying to import something that isn't there, but I do know that a CFW author had a beautiful statement on that where he freely says that it's, the laying on of hands imparts divine heavenly gifts in ordination, which is just shocking
for some people to hear. Well, as Walther is understood by some folks at times.
Right.
And that, and as Dr. Nagel says, that you shouldn't take a part of holy ordination, which includes all of these other things, and pull it away and allow it to operate itself on its own.
Which is exactly the point about any of the... I mean, that's why when you look at the baptismal liturgy, things spread out across time, and trouble comes when you start assigning different pieces. This part does this part does that. It's like, no, all of them are celebrating what God's up to in that moment.
The giving of God's gifts. The designating of who it is. I'm giving God's gifts.
So the laying on of hands has about it, and no matter which context it's in, it's a targeted. Laying on of hands is a visual for you, right?
Yes.
This blessing, this promise is for you, kiddo. The one that has the hands pressing down on the head, and so it targets the gift.
Exactly.
All right. Well, verse 20. So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus, he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Okay, he is looking death square in the face, and he feels it. He feels its creeping presence in his aching bones and body, and he knows that his time is short. What is it that he confesses at that moment to Joseph that's so powerful?
"God will be with you. Just as he was with me," and that it's so, and basically he's the source of blessing. Notice it's interesting that it says there in that one passage. This is often the ways in the Jewish faith where they say, "May you be like."
May you be like Ruth and like Esther.
May you be right. That's exactly the one that I was thinking about from Sunrise, Sunset in The Fiddler on the Roof. But here is, "God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." They're abundant in the multitude of peoples that come from them. So it's God's presence, and God will continue to be with you no matter, though now I'm going to die, yet God will be with you.
So Herberger also saw in this last little bit that God will bring you to the land of your fathers. He saw in this a picture of Christ again. He says at the end of chapter 48, Joseph foretells the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt. Here, his noble faith burns bright. He held God's promise as true and certain as if it had already been fulfilled. God ordained for Joseph a piece of land in advance of his brothers to thank him for all the faithfulness that he had shown himself and Joseph's siblings. Jacob was parceling out the promised land as if he were already in it. This all flows from a bold faith. He knew that God would not be deceitful in his words. His children would surely possess the land. Oh, dear God, you've pledged the promised land of eternal life to me as certainly and with as clear words as you pledged the land of Canaan to Jacob. Help me at my death to trust in your word with the living faith and to be as bold as if I had already been transported there in body and soul. With this body, Jacob was in Egypt. With his heart, he was in heaven. Oh, dear God, with my body, I am on earth. With my heart, let me dwell in heaven until I am transported there in body and soul. Jacob said, God, Elohim, the Blessed Trinity, shall be with you. Here again, we find our Lord Jesus in the mystery of the Most Blessed Trinity. Yes, Lord Jesus, you were with the Israelites. You brought them out of Egypt into the Promised Land, as St. Paul plainly says. Oh, be with me and my family also, that I may experience indeed that you are Emmanuel, God with us. Let me see your comforting promise at work. Behold, I'm with you all the days until the end of the world. This is the last verse of Matthew's gospel, the last comfort of Matthew's life. Oh, be with me until the end of my life also. Then I will be with you forever. When he was about to die, Jacob appointed his place to be filled by you, dear Jesus, with your faithfulness, by your Father with his grace, by the Holy Spirit with his comfort. Blessed are those children who have God himself for their father and mother when their parents depart. Then they have better provision than their parents could ever have given them. This comfort can be awaited by all pious parents who in their final journey hence commend their children to God.
Very, very well summed up the whole thing.
Yeah, I just love this, you know, he's getting ready to leave his, you never stop being the dad to your kids, right? You know,
exactly.
And so he's looking at his beloved son, it's like, it's all going to be okay because God is going to look after you and God is going to take care to fulfill everything. In fact, I'm even going to give you some of that land back there. You know, it's going to be.
And that's where Jacob was buried, or Joseph was buried. Jacob was buried. Jacob was buried in Machpelah,
right?
Where Abraham and Isaac and also Rebekah was, you know, and Leah was buried there.
Yes.
Joseph would be buried there in Sychar, where Jesus met the woman at the well.
It all ties together so powerfully. So Jacob is at the end. He's got a few more things to say, and he's going to actually say some very hard words. He's not going to mince he's not mincing
words.
I mean, he's speaking truth as he just foretells exactly what's going to happen in the tribes. And there's some surprises in the chapter that's coming up, but all we've had with Joseph this far has been tenderness and kindness and
even, you know, and there's this prospect, you know, even Jacob pleads for the brothers, you know, with Joseph, don't treat them what they deserve, give them what they deserve. And then the father dies, and then they think that he's going to, and that of course is coming up.
He's going to pay him back.
But I mean, with Joseph, it's all the gracious gospel of a person of God. You know, you mentioned something about the thing is we never stop being fathers or mothers to our children. Mm-hmm. Probably one of the most touching moments in the film, which I think was a very great film, The Patriot, with Mel Gibson.
Yeah.
His eldest son is going back to the war, and he says, "Father, don't treat me like a child." And the father says to him, "You're my child."
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's so poignant. You know, I mean, that you never stop being a father or a mother to your children, even no matter how old you get, no matter how old they get.
And he was really old, and Joseph was really old at this point. I mean,
yeah,
Joseph was old.
Yes.
yeah. But here the Lord indeed had been with Jacob just as he had promised. I note that the Lutheran Study Bible wraps up this little section with the words, Jacob adopts and blesses Joseph's sons, though born in Egypt to an Egyptian mother. They have full status as children of Israel, people through whom God will bless the world. Like their father Joseph, we must learn not to value human convention over God's word and purposes. As Jacob adopted Ephraim and Manasseh, God has graciously adopted us in holy baptism. And then, of course, the prayer is, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. Psalm 80 again, truly one of the great Advent psalms, very much beloved.
Exactly, and sort of like a really good cross-reference to this passage, you know, and tying that all together.
All right. Do you have any final thoughts for us? We're really running out of time pretty quick.
Well, I think it shows that we are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and not the law. And here you see the setting aside on each side the law and the gospel, and that the gospel is the one that shuts the law, or shuts up the law and has the final say, and in giving us the blessing of God, and that we stand, and the people of Israel used to stand simply by the grace of God. It wasn't because you were a great people, but because the Lord loved you.
And he did great things for you, adopted you into his family. Thank you so much, Pastor Boyce Clare. What a joy to have you with us today. A reminder that this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Be sure and visit them on the web, lhfmissions.org. And I'm William Whedon, wishing each of you God's richest blessings.